We turn together in God's Word this morning to John chapter 10. Reverend Chris Coleman preached on Psalm 23 and also the first part of John 10 last week. And now we're going to conclude the second part of John 10 as a New Year's Day type of approach to the sermon here today. And there's also another reason for this that we'll see as well. John chapter 10. The Lord willing, we'll return to our series in Micah next week. John 10, beginning in verse 22, hear now the word of God. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. ...2019 is the 400th anniversary of something. It's the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. This is one of the three forms of unity, children. You probably have heard Mom and Dad talk about these things, and maybe even you started to read or memorize the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, the three forms of unity are the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. The Synod of Dort lasted about 5-6 months or so, from November of 1618 to May of 1619. And you might wonder, well, why is that important and what does that mean? The Synod of Dort met after years of controversy in the Reformed churches in Europe and Britain. In the late 1500s, the doctrines of sin and grace and faith and justification and atonement and perseverance and assurance, all of those things faced a growing resistance. There was a man named James Hermanson. You might know him better by his other name, Jacob Arminius. Arminius was a rising star, so to speak, in the Reformed churches. He got quite a following. He was a pastor and then later a professor at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. Arminius began to question key doctrines like we've just talked about. One thing he began to question is, he said Paul was not a Christian in Romans 7. Then he began to redefine Romans 9, saying that you being a part of the covenant of grace is not determined solely by God's sovereign decree, But God looked down the corridor of time and saw those who would put their faith in him and chose you on the basis of that. So what's happening with Jacob Arminius and those who followed him is people began to redefine doctrines like election and, as we see today in John 10, assurance and perseverance. The question is this: is your perseverance and assurance of salvation based on God's love or your faithfulness? That's a big question. And that's a big difference. Arminius said it is based on your faithfulness. And loved ones, that is bad news. Because he and those who followed him, called a group of people called the Remonstrants, redefined the five doctrines that we call TULIP. Have you heard of TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, Arminius's followers, after he died, got together and wrote a document with 5 points that challenged the biblical teaching on these things. The Reformed writers then responded with TULIP in response to the 5 points of Arminius's followers. That's where TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, came from. And the reason this is important is because these things hang together. You can't separate them. You can't separate total depravity from election and perseverance. If you reject one, you reject them all. And what the Reformed writers and the canons of Dort during this 6-month-long synod wanted to say is this: Calvinism means God saves sinners from beginning to end. And as we look at John 10 today, we see and we know in our own hearts, we may fall many times on the deck of the ship of life. But if you are in Christ, you will never fall overboard. God will preserve you because you're founded on the rock who is Jesus. And so we look today at John 10 and the preservation of the saints. This means God preserves his people. First, the claim that Jesus makes. Jesus makes a claim here, actually two claims in John 10, that flew in the face of the religious leaders. Those claims almost led him to being stoned, children. What are they? Well, to see what they are, we have to understand the context in which they were made. In verse 22, kids, do you see there's a certain feast going on there? The Feast of Dedication. You see that in Mom and Dad's Bible? Where in the Old Testament does that come from? What Old Testament feast is that? The answer is it doesn't, and it isn't. What's going on here? Well, in 167 BC, the Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Greek, this is during the intertestamental period between the end of Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament, 400 BC, and the beginning of Matthew. 167 BC, he overran the temple. He sacrificed a pig in the temple. He offered sacrifices to the Greek god Zeus, and he had an image of Zeus in the temple courtyard that he demanded the Jews to worship. This is recorded in 2 Maccabees, which is a part of what's called the Apocrypha. Those books that are not inspired, this is not God's word. The Apocrypha means hidden, but books that take place largely during this intertestamental period. Antiochus ordered that these sacrifices, with a pig in the temple and other sacrifices, be continually offered on the 25th of every month. Basically, he was saying, offer a sacrifice to me. He was claiming to be God. The Jewish people were being brutally oppressed. Any possession of any of the Old Testament scriptures when Antiochus was ruling, he was a Greek, was a capital offense. The Jews rose up, revolted, and overthrew this wicked ruler. A ruler named Judas Maccabeus of the Jewish people helped them recapture the temple, and they dedicated it on the 25th of the month of Kislev, which is basically December 25th in our calendar. The people, upon the victory that they had, then celebrated a purification of the temple for 8 days. John 10:22 calls this celebration the Feast of Dedication. You know it better as the Feast of Lights, or, as more popularly known today, Hanukkah. That's where this came from. Lamps and candles were lit in Jewish homes for 8 days during the end of December. A joyous occasion. In fact, it would remind you of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. It's talking about God's kindness, rescuing his people from tyranny. And they're there in the temple, basically at the end of December, similar to this time of year, thinking about the Messiah, thinking about the deliverance they need. And who is there at the feast, children? Jesus. He's there in Jerusalem for this feast. And one day, it says, he was walking in Solomon's porch. That's not the church in South Minneapolis that has that name. That's the part of Solomon's temple that was actually outside. It was covered. And the only remaining remnant, actually, of the original temple built by Solomon that wasn't destroyed by the Babylonians. This part, Solomon's porch, was destroyed later on, of course, 70 AD by the Romans. So here is Jesus. The Jews are surrounding him, verse 24. So picture this. It's exciting. A lot of people in Jerusalem. A feast is going on. And they come around Jesus and say, okay, how long are you going to hold us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us. Stop playing games, Jesus. Tell us if you are the promised Christ. Now, as you read the New Testament, you see Jesus does not use the term Messiah very often. Do you know that? Why is that? It's because the idea that a lot of the religious leaders had in the first century of a Messiah was of one who was a political ruler, one who would come and help them overthrow the Romans. So they missed Isaiah 53. They missed that the Messiah was a suffering servant. So Jesus wasn't telling them outwardly that he was the Messiah. But of course, that's exactly who he is. He says, that's his claim. Yes, I am the Messiah. In fact, I'm the Christ, same word, Messiah. And you know that by what I've done. I healed a paralytic who was paralyzed for 38 years by the pool. I healed the blind man. The miracles that I've done are clearly showing to you that I am the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. The miracles that he did, the healings, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, that's like flicking the lights on and off in a room. That's a picture, a glimpse of what life is like in the new heavens and new earth. No more death, no more sin, no more suffering, no more disease. Maybe you're in the middle of another long year, or you're thinking this is the beginning of another long year. Another year of pain and suffering and disease and sickness. How long, O Lord, how long will I suffer with this? Jesus said it won't go on forever. For my people, every time I healed someone, that's a picture of what life will be like. In glory, in communion with the living God. These miracles also showed the authenticity of what he claimed. He is the Messiah. But they didn't like his answer. Why not? Because just as those who are the sheep of Jesus hear his voice, those who are not his sheep don't hear his voice. A spiritual blindness. They don't belong to Jesus' sheep. They didn't believe his claim. Jesus goes on. Not only am I the Messiah, but John 10, verse 30. What does he say there? What's his other claim? He says, I and the Father are one. What's he saying here? Well, we have to understand, first of all, what he's not saying. He is not saying that he and the Father are the same person. Remember, kids, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a false teaching or a heresy that has existed throughout the church that says The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are names of the same person. No. The same God, yes, one in essence, but three in person. Jesus is also not saying, I am less divine than the Father. That's the heresy of Arius. The Nicene Creed was written against that false teaching, and the Jehovah's Witnesses today. Arius said, there was a time when the Son was not. That the Son is a creation, a creature, less divine than the Father. So then you look at John 10:29, you think, well, what's this all about? The Father is greater than all. You see how tricky false teachings are? They'll take a verse, like John 10:29, and they'll distort it. So how do you interpret it? The Father is greater than all. What Jesus is saying here in verse 29 is he humbled himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, humbled himself to being obedient to death on a cross. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I and the Father are one. We are equal in divinity and yet distinct in person. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't take on a human nature and become incarnate. The Father doesn't have a human body right now. The Son does. The Father will not return visibly and suddenly. The Son will. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Do you see how important this is? Understanding who Jesus is, the claims he makes. Because today people are just as confused as in the day of Christ. Everyone believes Jesus existed as a historical person, but he was not just a moral teacher. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is because he is the Son of God and eternal that he can give eternal life to his sheep. Secondly, the life that Jesus gives. Do you know one of the greatest fears of many Christians? They wonder, can I lose my salvation? Can we say once in grace, always in grace? Can we say that? Loved ones, if it were up to us, we would all fall away. None of us would persevere. We would all perish. We believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints because God preserves us, not because we have an inflated view of ourselves. We believe in this because of what Jesus says in John 10, 28 and 29. Look at what he says, the life he gives. I give them, who's them, verse 28, his sheep, those who hear his voice, those who love him, those who are united to him. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you see that, loved ones? That we are secure because we are held in the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. There can be no greater security than that. Picture this, if you're a father or mother walking with your three-year-old by some railroad tracks. When you're walking with your three-year-old, he can reach out his hand and say, I'm going to hold your hand, Dad. Or you can take his hand and say, I am going to hold your hand, my son. Which one is more secure? You know that, kids. It's mom or dad holding your hand, not letting you go. That's the picture Jesus gives here. It's not the amount of faith that we have that saves us. It's not how sanctified we are that glorifies us. It is Christ who saves us through faith. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. That is tremendously comforting in 2019. You will never perish, Christian, if you trust in Jesus by faith. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. This promise of eternal life is a promise that is grounded in eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a covenant before all creation began. And the Father promised a people to the Son upon the Son's perfect obedience and sacrificial death in the place of those people. God loved you, kids, before the foundation of the world. Not because you were lovable. Not because I'm lovable. In fact, if your spouse is honest, they would say there's a lot of times that you are not lovable. Right? But God loved you for the sake of Christ because that's who God is from all eternity. And yet, sometimes people say, I don't like this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Why would someone not like it? Well, they would say it leads to loose living. If you really believe this stuff, if you really teach that you're in Christ and you cannot be taken out of Christ, then you're just going to live however you want. You're going to live like a wild unbeliever. Is that true? Loved ones, once we are saved, we will always be saved. And we are saved through perseverance, not apart from it. We don't let go and let God. We don't say, okay, I made a decision at this age, now I can just live however I want because I'm secure in Christ. No, if you're united to Christ, who is the vine, we are the branches, you're abiding in him. And those who are abiding in him produce fruit. It's impossible to be in Christ and not produce fruit. The Spirit's living in you, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit that belongs to the future. Do you realize that you have a foot in the future right now, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit being in you? That you're united to the risen Jesus, seated in the heavenly places in Christ, raised in him. You cannot be unraised out of him. What a promise. This doesn't lead to loose living. This perseverance is a result of the work of the Spirit in your heart, not a result of how well you follow through on your New Year's resolution that you already broke. It's the result of the Spirit. 1 Peter says, through faith we are guarded by God's power. It is this gospel that will steel you with grace and endurance in hard times. None of us knows what 2019 will bring. None of us knows if we'll live through the year or another 10 years or another 70 years. God does, and his grace is sufficient for each day. So when anxiety and fears come upon us, we need to not just fret about the future, but look at God's grace for today. See, God's giving you grace for today right now. Mercy for today right now. We are not to borrow trouble from tomorrow. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. But we are to trust in God today. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see how perseverance affects the gospel? Because Jacob Arminius and his followers say that we stay saved by our works. That you get saved by grace, but you have to stay in by your works. And if you don't do enough works, then you're going to be pulled out of Christ. There's no hope there. There's no gospel there. There's no comfort there. The gospel is Christ for us. And that has an effect in us, yes. But it first is his blood and his righteousness for us. If the gospel is something in you, then he loves me not. He loves me. There's no assurance. And that's the practical result of denying the perseverance of the saints. If we say that we keep ourselves saved, which is a denial of P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, there's three things that happen. If you say you keep yourself saved, you either first give up. I can't do it. I can't keep myself saved. So you give up, or then you go to an altar call and rededicate your life over and over again. The second result of trying to keep yourself saved is agonizing your whole life over whether you are in Christ. And there are some churches where people don't take the Lord's Supper more than once or twice their whole life because endlessly examining themselves leads to despair. They can't keep themselves saved. Third, if you think you're going to keep yourself saved, Some people become Pharisees and they actually think they are doing it. God says in John 10, I am sovereignly, graciously preserving you, giving you comfort in life and in death. Because Christianity is not the survival of the fittest. It's by God's grace, the survival of the weakest. A denial of perseverance is a belief in our self-autonomy. The Bible teaches perseverance, and it's a delight to us because God has accepted us in His Son. He has effectually called you. He is sanctifying you by His Spirit, and you can never totally, finally fall out of a state of grace, Christian. Yes, you face trials. Yes, you face temptations. David committed horrendous sin, adultery, but God did not abandon him. David was a Christian before that, you understand. And God brought him to repentance, the sweetness of the grace of the Spirit in bringing him to repentance. Yes, Christians struggle with sin. We are not a group of people that have it all together. Yes, we struggle with temptation. And left to ourselves, we could not stand. But God says your stubbornness, again, your spouse will be very honest about that, won't they? Your doubt, your self-will cannot stand in God's way. To him, Jude 24, who keeps you from stumbling, who makes you stand before his presence blameless and with great joy. See that? He keeps you from stumbling. You will stand before his presence. Those whom he foreknew, foreloved, not because of anything they would do, but by his sovereign grace, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, same people he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a golden chain. Someone cannot be predestined and called and justified and not be glorified. You cannot be ripped out of Christ. Is this true or false? Nobody can take a believer out of Christ but the believer himself. Nobody can take a believer out of Christ but the believer himself. That's false. Romans 8, nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. You are a creature, and so am I. We cannot undo what God has done. He will sustain you. He began the good work. He will complete it. You have eternal life. That's a present possession. God preserves you. He does so through means. He does so through the means of fellowship. Look around you. Brothers and sisters who say, press on, brother. Press on, sister. You're struggling with that trial. You're struggling with that indwelling sin. Let's pray together and let's look to Christ together. Let's not abandon the faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The Christian life, it's a marathon, not a sprint. A lifelong journey. Third, what's the response to this doctrine, the preservation of the saints? What is the response that Jesus receives? That's different than in your bulletin. The response that Jesus receives. Well, verse 31, what do they want to do? The Jews picked up stones to stone him. You remember his claims? What are the two claims Jesus makes, children? He is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. That's what they're responding to. Jesus says, why are you going to kill me? They're stoning him, or wanting to, for blasphemy because he says, what does John 10:30 say? He is one with the Father. That's what made them want to kill him. And the same thing with people today. People are fine if Jesus is a coach or a good teacher, but the Son of God, the only way to the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, fanatic. No, Jesus says, I came because I love my sheep. I came, and it's the exact opposite of what they said. Do you see how evil the irony is? They're wanting to stone him for blasphemy because they say he's a man claiming to be God. The exact opposite happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God, who is very God of very God, became man. The exact opposite of what they said. They said he was a man who made himself God. In reality, he is God who became man. He's the unique Son of God. The natural, eternal Son of God, who came down from heaven, the shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. And then do you see what Jesus says in verses 34 and 35 and 36? This is very interesting. We don't have time to go into this a lot, but this is one of the stranger verses in the Bible that he's quoting from. He's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. He's saying, you're accusing me of blasphemy because I call myself God. Are you not familiar with the Old Testament passage that says human beings are called gods? Now, don't fall off your chair. This is a verse, again, the cults misuse stuff. This is a verse that has been horribly misused by the Mormons, basing a lot of their false teaching on this verse. So we need to know it's there. This is in the Bible. We don't excuse it or pretend this is saying something it's not. What's he saying? This is a reference in the Psalms to human judges, mighty ones, who would carry out a divine function and exercise justice. So Jesus is saying this. In the Old Testament, some humans were called gods, mighty ones, and nobody stoned them. Why are you going to stone me? Now, Jesus is not saying that he is a mere man and not God. He's not saying that. And he's not saying that you or any human is a god. No. He's using a lesser to the greater argument. If it's okay in the Old Testament for people who are mere mortals to be called mighty ones, how much more is it okay for the one who is God incarnate to be called God? That's what he's saying. I am the one the Father set apart for the task of coming to save my sheep. The scripture cannot be broken. Do you see what Jesus says there, verse 35? He treats the Old Testament as God's word. Children, the scripture can't be broken. Every word of every one of God's books, from Genesis to Revelation, God's one book, the Bible, is God's word. This is the scripture. It cannot be broken. It cannot be taken out. It cannot be changed. It cannot be canceled. Every word of it is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Jesus is saying, God the Father gave me a work to do. This work reaches its climax on the cross. And what's so interesting here is the context. From 167 BC to John 10, 30 AD or so, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, commemorates the sanctification of the temple after it was desecrated. Remember? Antiochus, the pigs, the altar. Now, John 10, 36 says, him whom the Father set apart or consecrated as his very own and sent into the world. See what this is saying? The crucial sanctification, the setting apart of something for God's use, is the setting aside of the pre-incarnate Son to the work of the mission that he was there to do. So he's saying, I am the one who came to dedicate my life to die on the cross. Dedicating to death. That's why you don't celebrate Hanukkah, and you and I. That's why we don't observe this, right? Jesus is the light of the world. He came and fulfilled this. He was set apart to death because of the pre-eternal plan of the Father in the covenant of redemption. And he laid down his life for his sheep. And who are his sheep? Those who hear his voice. Do you hear his voice today? Do you hear him speak to you through the word? Do you hear by the Holy Spirit how much he loves you, that he knows your name, that he knows you better than you know yourself, that he knows your fears in 2019. He knows your guilt and regret in 2018. When you feel no one else understands you or knows you, he does. He leads you. He will lead you this year, and he will not disappoint you. He will never lead you into sin. He will always lead you in paths of righteousness. He will feed you. He will build you up in your faith, which you feel at times is so weak. Yes, it is, but he is strong. His voice is calling. Come to me, he's saying. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. You see, this chapter is all about the Son of God. We as a church are all about Christ. Not about us. Not to us be the glory, but to Christ. I want to close with this fictitious story. Not true, remember that. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare artwork. This is shared by a number of people. One pastor writes about this. Picasso, Van Gogh, Raphael. So they love really important art. They love to look at the paintings in their home. One day the son was called to go to the Vietnam War. He went there, he served there faithfully, and he actually gave his life up to save a fellow Marine. After this son died, that Marine, whose life was saved, showed up at the father's home. He showed up right around Christmas time. He said, "You don't know me, but I'm the Marine for whom your son gave his life." He saved many lives that day. He often talked about you and him and your love of art. He held a package to give to the father. "I want you to have this. This is a painting of your son." The father took it. He looked at it, and he loved how the personality of his son was caught even in the eyes of the painting. He hung the painting of his son above his fireplace. Many people would come to his home and look at the painting and talk about the painting of his son along with all of these other famous works of art. A few months later, the father died. There was an auction of his paintings. All sorts of people came from all different places. The auctioneer began, "We'll start with the painting of the son of the man." There was silence. There's a voice from the back that spoke, "We want to see the famous paintings. Give us the Raphaels and the Van Goghs." The auctioneer said, "No, let's start here. Will someone bid for the painting of the son? $200? $100? Silence. Finally, a voice said, "I'll bid $10. It was the gardener. He didn't have much money. "Will anyone bid $20? Said the auctioneer. Silence. Going once, going twice, going three times, sold for $10. The auctioneer put down his gavel and walked away. The crowd said, "What about the other paintings? That's what we came for." "The auction is over," said the auctioneer. "There's a stipulation that whoever bought the painting of the son got everything." That's what Jesus is saying here. Loved ones, if you have the Son, you have everything. You have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son cannot be snatched away from the Son. And there's a day when Jesus is going to present you, his sheep, to his Father, and he's going to say, "This one, I died for this one. My blood was shed for this one." Press on by faith, Emmaus Road. Press on in 2019 in your discouragements and doubts and trials. You belong to the Son. Remember the gospel promise. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your promise that we who have been grafted into Christ and united to him by faith, we who have been justified by the blood and righteousness of your Son, can never be taken out of your Son. Lord, in the midst of the trials that we face in this year ahead, help us to remember this gospel promise. Help us to persevere, to encourage each other in faith, in hope, and in love. Until that day, that glorious day when we will finally see the Son face to face, when we will commune with you forever and ever which is what we have been made for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.